be raising these down. I'm probably gonna duplicate myself here one of these days. I've just been picking a psalm of praise to start our study here. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plan of prayer. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord.
So we come to our topic of worship. What has been memorable to you? What have we learned? Saw that last week as we talked about the will that requires action. That is where the action originates. Okay, we've talked about the intellect that provides the fuel for our worship. We have to understand something about God in order to give him the glory for those things. We saw the emotion is a demonstration of the personalization of truth, that when we have grasped who God is, it moves us. And then the will is... there was a couple of things there that it takes a certain determination to worship. We have to decide to do this. And there's humility as well as service. And we talked a little bit about the sacrifices, but we'll get into that more tonight as we're looking at worship and Old Testament expressions. It is... a sad trend that so many churches are limiting themselves to the New Testament. They say we're a New Testament church and they just don't even go back into the Old Testament. And I even heard pastors saying that they stick to their text and they don't use any other references. If they use other references, they're not doing a proper expository preaching. And that's kind of a weird idea. I don't know where that has come from, that you can exegete a passage, but in exegeting a passage, you take in other aspects of Scripture that the Scripture is tied together. And so there's been a lack of focus on the Old Testament. And we understand, as New Testament believers, that we are not under the law. We don't have to perform the sacrifices. We're not obligated to the feasts and so forth. But at the same time, these things were written for what? Okay. It's an example to us. It's for our edification. And so we can look back at the Old Testament worship and we can learn about how we are to worship. And then we're going to see that so much of what it was doing is New Testament. It's not that we are going to be making animal sacrifices, but all of those things were symbols and types. They were looking forward to something, and the activity was pointing to something that was more universal in terms of worship. And so I hope that we can kind of draw that out tonight. We go back to the very beginning. Worship was primarily associated with the altar. And I know there would be some that would maybe disagree with my take on these verses of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Okay, so Adam and Eve had sinned, and God kills the first animals, sheds blood to provide a covering for them. I think that there is here the first sacrifice. That this is also, there's some unwritten instruction that probably has taken place, that we don't have everything that God has ever said to Adam and Eve. And from this point, we see them offering sacrifices. And some of those sacrifices are not accepted. And then later, these things are developed in their ceremonies and in the law that God gives to them. But this whole aspect of sacrifice, it just springs up. It's not directed. It's not commanded. It's just there. And so it's my opinion that God has given them some instruction that he hasn't saw fit to record here. And what a wonderful picture that this is of a sacrifice where blood has been shed in order to provide a covering. And it's all because of their sin. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. So we have kind of the second instance of sacrifice here. And we see that both men brought things that were dear to them. And I've heard some say that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he gave the best, and Cain was rejected because he didn't give up his best. I don't think that's true. I think that one was a blood sacrifice, the other wasn't. And one was following the commandments. It just happens to fall in line with his tendency of being a shepherd. The other, in pride, wanted to offer his own works rather than having to humble himself and get a lamb from his brother. And so here, this sacrifice was unacceptable to God. Chapter 8 and verse 20. Okay, and so we see a number of things that are added here, though that's not been directly commanded. He's now built an altar. We see that element of being clean and unclean. And so where did all that come from? I think God had given them instruction in these areas. In chapter 12 and verse 7, okay, so all of these early instances of worship involved sacrifice. They were centered around the altar. And we see that continuing throughout the patriarchal period. There's something else that is added to that. Chapter 4 and verse 26. Began to call on the name of the Lord. So it was the sacrifice, and now we see calling upon the name of the Lord. And now, chapter 12 and verse 8, they're combined together. He builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. And that continues again in chapter 26 and verse 25. New generation. Okay, so it's now generation upon generation, we're seeing the altar and calling upon the name of the Lord. Then we come to the period of the law, and we see a ritualistic symbolism that is built up in their worship practices. First, we have the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9.
Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it.
Okay, uses a couple of different terms here. He calls it a sanctuary. When I was growing up, that's generally what we called the place where we met for worship. Us kids were really not allowed in there on a Sunday morning. We had our own children's church that was held in the basement. But we upheld this concept of sanctuary. It is something that was sacred. It was a holy place. He also called it the tabernacle, and that's a dwelling place. And we saw that in the very purpose statement in that verse, that he wants to dwell in the midst of his people. Later on, the temporariness of the tabernacle is done away with as they build a permanent structure, the temple. And the temple was called the house of the Lord, 1 Kings 3, 1 and 2. Been a house built for the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians First Chronicles. Now, I'm not sure I got that right. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Okay, so in the Old Testament, we have this structure, the tabernacle, later the temple. It's called the dwelling place of God. It is a holy place. We get to the New Testament. The concept is carried over, though it's not attached to a physical building. It's attached to what? The individual. Some would look at that as being the church. But I think it's the individual. The Spirit of God indwells us. Just as God's presence was in the tabernacle, and the glory of God was visibly seen there, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God indwells those that have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. God within us. Back to the Old Testament, we have the symbolism of the priest. Exodus 28 and verse 1. Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Just help you out a little bit there. So what does it say that they're doing? That they may minister to me. The main emphasis then of the priesthood was to minister to God. Now when I hear the term minister to, I think of meeting a need, something that's missing, that they're supplying something. But God isn't missing anything. He is fully self-sustained, complete within His own being. He's not lacking. He doesn't have to have us. We don't complete God by worshiping Him. And yet, He has designed that they should minister to Him. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, New Testament. Okay. The aspect of mediation, I didn't put in the Old Testament verse for that, but the priest acted as a mediator between God and man, mainly representing man before God, and then your prophets representing God before men, taking God's word to mankind. So there was this aspect of mediation that was taking place there. And now this has all been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There is now one mediator. There doesn't have to be a succession of priests. There doesn't have to be a whole priesthood to meet this need. It was accomplished in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Okay, He is the mediator of a new covenant, and He accomplished that through His death. And that ministry of the priest was a constant focus upon death, right? He goes, He takes the offerings, the lambs and the doves and whatever was being brought, and they slew them and they applied the blood. It was a constant reminder of death. And it was pointing to Jesus Christ, who would ultimately die and take the punishment of sins. It is because of this sacrifice and this ministry of sacrifice, that worship was able to take place. And it is for us today the same thing. Jesus Christ fulfilled the sacrifice once and for all. It doesn't have to be repeated. He opened up that opportunity of worship. He has gone through the veil. The veil has now been torn. The breach between God and man has been repaired in Jesus Christ. And so we're able to worship. Okay, Exodus 28:1. Their ministry was in representing the people before God, in bringing the sacrifices. And, of course, they had to do that through obedience to the law. They couldn't just do it any way that they wanted to. But its focus was on that sacrificial system, and whether it was the Day of Atonement. We're going to see here in a moment, it was fellowship offerings, sin offerings, all these different kinds of offerings. They were the ones that were presenting it before the presence of God. So the way has been made open, and worship was accomplished through the priesthood, a mediator. It was accomplished because of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verses 11 through 22.
Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censerful of gold and fire from the altar for the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense from his mouth, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense will cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger in front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out and has made atonement for himself, and for his house, and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it to the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness.
Okay. As Israel comes to worship, it was all pending on this one day. It was this day that sanctified the tabernacle. It was this day that the priest was yearly sanctified for his service. He had to go in and first offer sacrifice for himself. He had to put blood on the mercy seat for himself before he could do it for everybody else. And then he would do it for the people. And in this, we have two different pictures of Christ. We have Christ slain to take away the sin of the world, the shedding of blood, but we also have the the scapegoat, which is carrying away the sin. It's no longer on us. It's been placed upon that goat, and it's taken away, never to be seen again. Wonderful pictures of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so as these Jews come to worship, they come to the place where God resides. And the first thing that they did, come to the door, they come to that opening, and they meet the priest. And the first item there is the altar of sacrifice, where they burned the sacrifices. And this all points to Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection. It had to be first. Before any further worship could take place, the problem of sin had to be dealt with. And if we're going to worship, we first of all have to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. You cannot offer worship to God apart from that. Your sin separates you from God. He will not accept it. It'd be like Cain. He will not accept the sacrifice. You have to come the way God says you have to come. You come first to the altar. You have to have Jesus Christ before you can go any further. Then what was in the way the tabernacle was laid out, what did you come to next? Okay, you come to the laver. You go past the altar, then there's the laver before you get into the holy place. That was a picture of cleansing. And for us as New Testament believers, that's still necessary. We've been cleansed ultimately from our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, and He keeps us eternally preserved from our sin. But as we go through each day, we sin. And we need to come before Him and cleanse ourselves. We confess our sin and be renewed in our fellowship with Him. And then you pass beyond that, you go into the holy place. And in the holy place, you had on one side the lamp, and on the other side, the table of showbread. Symbols, right? What did that symbolize? It wasn't just there to provide light to the room, although that was one of the things it did. It wasn't just providing a snack for the priest in case he got hungry as he was going about his business. What did it represent? Jesus is the light of the world. What else? He's the bread of life. Okay? And as we come to God, we need illumination and we need to be fed. And then in front of that is the altar of incense. And that was representing our worship and prayers. So there's this whole progression that had to take place in order for their worship to be accepted. The sacrifice first. You have to have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Secondly, you got to keep your sins confessed. When we have sin in our life, there's a breach in fellowship. We have to take care of that. We need the illumination and the feeding of on the Word. And then we're able to make a proper prayer, a proper worship, a proper sacrifice in that way. See, the Old Testament system of feasts that God has given them, Leviticus chapter 23, we won't read the whole chapter, but if you could read, let's go down through verse 8.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, 'The feast of the Lord, which you shall 6 days shall all work together, but the seventh is, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, of solemn rest, holy, and congregation, you shall be no work on, this is the Sabbath of the Lord, and all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy congregation, which you shall declare in your holy times. On the 14th day of the first month of twilight, is the Lord's Passover. The 15th day of the second month is the feast of unleavened bread, the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have holy congregation. You shall be no customary and no offer. But you shall offer the offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy congregation. You shall do it. And you shall be no customary and no offer.
Okay, what are some of the requirements that they had in these aspects of worship? These feast days were times of worship. Okay, there's a day of rest.
Same day of the year.
Okay, they took place regularly. We see that there was a number of them scattered throughout the year. Okay, that's one of them. You have Passover, the first fruits, the tabernacles, the trumpet, the Day of Atonement. It's called a holy convocation. Back when I was going to faith, the building that the gym was in was called the Convo. Short for convocation. So it was a spiritual term, right? We got it out of the Bible. They changed it. They've got a name on it now, and I have no idea where I'm going now, because it's not the Convo. What is a convocation? Okay, it is a gathering of people, right? It's a calling together or a sacred assembly. Does that sound familiar? A New Testament term that might be somewhat similar to that? The church. The church is a called out assembly. Wow. They had a convocation. They were required as a people to get together as a group for public worship. They couldn't just decide that I'm going to worship God on my own. I don't need to go up to Jerusalem. I can worship God out in the pasture. I can have my altar up on the hill. They did that, but it was against God's commandment. It led them into idolatry, but God says you've got to get together. He has always wanted his people to gather together for worship. Hebrews 10:25. Second, we saw that it was a Sabbath, or an intensive, that word is an intensive form of a term that meant to cease or desist or to rest. We're not obligated to perform a Sabbath. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. But what is the example? What did having a rest accomplish in terms of their worship? Concentration. It's the removal of distraction. You don't have to worry about working today. You don't have to worry about how that project's going to go. You're able to set aside all of the things of life. Most of the time they've come away from, in terms of these feasts, they've come away from their house up to Jerusalem, doing no work, focusing intently upon the person of God. I think that's still valid for us today. Ephesians 5:20. One of the things that is mentioned in these passages are the offerings that they're bringing. Many of them were fellowship offerings. It wasn't just about their sin being forgiven, but it was in terms of thanksgiving to God for the harvest that has just taken place, or a fellowship offering to demonstrate that they're in right relationship with their God. Our worship is to accomplish the same thing. We too are to be giving offerings of thanksgiving. Out of all of these feasts, there was only one in which it was a fast. It was one that was designated to the affliction of the soul. All the rest of them were for rejoicing. James 4 and verse 9. Luke chapter 5 and verse 35. Okay. So this is still a part of our worship today, that we ought to have times when we are focused upon humbling ourselves. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, one of the things that they accomplished in these feasts was remembrances. You have the feast of the Passover. It was to remember a specific work of God. The feast of the tabernacles. They built these little huts to camp out in. And it was a part of their worship to God, but it was also to be a remembrance of the time in the wilderness. So there were remembrances in their worship. Luke 22:19.
And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
In Leviticus 23 and verse 38.
You thy Sabbath unto the Lord, be thine your gift, be thine all your vows, and be thine all your freewill offerings.
Okay, so these feasts were not to take the place of their other times of worship. This wasn't to take the place of their weekly Sabbath. This wasn't just to take the place of their personal walk with the Lord and their times of personal worship. This was something that's added to it. Special times of celebration. You can look at Numbers chapter 28, and I won't have you read that there, but you'll notice in the headings in your Bible that they had requirements for worship that were daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly. It just covered all the bases, didn't it? And that's what our worship is to be too. We ought to have a daily worship of God. is individual. We do that oftentimes on our own. But we ought to have weekly worship that we get together. And we ought to have special opportunities of celebration and worship. And we have yearly things, like a Thanksgiving banquet or something. And so we do, in very similar fashion, the things that they were doing in these Old Testament things. Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13. Compare that with 1 Timothy 4:13. Okay, so we're giving attention to reading as part of our worship. They were doing it corporately once every 7 years, reading through the whole law at one setting, and we are to be giving faithful attention to the reading of the Word of God in our worship. Music is introduced, and we're going to run out of time here. This first Exodus 15, after God delivers them from Egypt, they rejoice in song. Let's look at Judges 5:1. Again, another victory, another song. Psalm 106 and verse 12. And 2 Chronicles 29 is about the temple worship, and David, in preparations for that building of the temple, opened up the whole aspect of music to their worship. Certain priests that were designated, that was their ministry. And it was constant. The whole time that the sacrifice was taking place, this worship in music was also taking place. Matthew 26:30, Jesus with his disciples, before they went out to the garden, they sang a hymn together. Revelation 19, we see that there's much music in heaven. So music is a New Testament as well as Old Testament aspect. The sacrifices were very significant, but it wasn't just about the killing of animals. And we see in 1 Samuel 15, obedience is better than sacrifice. That's when King Saul was disobedient. Psalm 119:108, he's offering the free will offerings of his lips, and all of the offerings were to be free will offerings. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. And I can't remember the second half of that verse, but it also was significant. Psalm 116:17, our thanksgiving is an offering to God. Ecclesiastes 5:1, to walk prudently as we come to the house of God. Psalm 50:14, we're to pay our vows as a sacrifice to God. Psalm 141, verse 2, our prayer is a sacrifice. Psalm 50:23, the sacrifice of praise. Psalm 51:16 and 17, our repentance, a broken and contrite heart. Romans 12:1, we're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And Hebrews 13:16, doing good, giving service and giving to people in need. We've already mentioned some of those last week, but we still perform sacrifice just as they did in the Old Testament time. It just looks differently. And really, the heart of their sacrificial system is the same as today. Their sacrifices were to be coming from their heart in obedience to God, not just according to the designations of the law. So, added thoughts here. God was very precise in how he was, how his people were to approach him in worship. There was order, there was formality, there was ceremony, there was setting apart, there was a majesty to it, and there was a solemnity that if you don't do it right, God's going to strike you dead. You can't just offer the sacrifice the way you want it to be offered. You can't offer the incense that was not designated. You weren't allowed to do certain things. And the penalty was severe. And so there was a solemnity even in the midst of their joy. As long as they stayed within the boundaries, it was to be a joyful experience. Except for the one day of the atonement when they were to afflict their souls. And in our culture of casualness, we've gotten away from so much of this. When you have pastors that look like they've come right from the beach, and you have people in the pulpit using curse words and excusing themselves as though this was something acceptable to God, where's the solemnity? Where's the setting apart? Where's the formality? Well, we're not under the law. Well, the law was still, we just demonstrated so much of it translated right over to New Testament. It all proceeded from the forgiveness of sins by the shed blood. Worship was both individual and corporate. The greatest concern was that it be genuine from the heart, that their worship was a meeting with God who was in their midst, that it was to mainly be a joyful and not a sorrowful thing. And it was broad in its activity, from giving a sacrifice to building a little shack to stay in, to singing, to praying. There's a lot of different ways that they were able to worship the Lord. And I think so much of that translates right over to New Testament time. And we don't give it as much consideration as we should. I think that, well, we're not under the law. We can do our worship in whatever way we want to. And I don't think that's God's intent. There ought to be a real reverence, a solemnity to it as we consider it, but there ought to be a joy to it as well.